Let's take our Bibles and turn to Ezra chapter 8. Ezra chapter 8, and the title of the sermon this morning is Planning the Return. Planning the Return. Well, seems like this year is just flying, and we're about to get into October, which is kind of my favorite time of the year, and then we got November and Thanksgiving, and then December and Christmas, and whew, comes and goes. But a lot of times during the holidays, we take some time for vacation, or maybe in the summer you had opportunity to take a vacation. And if it was a lengthy vacation, especially if it was like over a week or so, you know that there's quite a lot of planning that needs to take place. Especially if you've got 4 or 5 or 6 kids, it becomes complicated really quickly. And so there's a lot of planning that needs to take place. And so we're going to see kind of the same thing here in Ezra's plan to return with the exiles. And so let's begin at verse 1 of chapter 8. These are the heads of their fathers' houses. And this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylonia, in the reign of Artaxerxes the king, of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom, of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel, of the sons of David, Hattush, of the sons of Shechaniah, who was of the sons of Parash, Zechariah, with whom were registered 150 men, of the sons of Pahath Moab, Eliehonai, the son of Zeruiah, with him, 200 men. Of the sons of Zattu, Shechaniah, the son of Jehaziel, and with him, 300 men. Of the sons of Aden, Ebed, the son of Jonathan, and with him, 50 men. Of the sons of Elam, Jeshiah, the sons of Athaliah, and with him, 70 men. Of the sons of Shephatiah, Zebediah, the son of Michael, and with him, 80 men. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the sons of Jehiel, and with him, 218 men. Of the sons of Bani, Shelomith, the son of Josephiah, and with him, 160 men. Of the sons of Babai, Zechariah, the son of Babai, and with him, 28 men. Of the sons of Azgad, Johanan, the son of Hakatan, and with him, 110 men. Of the sons of Adinakim, those who came later, their names being Eliphelet, Jeul, and Shemaiah, and with them, 60 men. Of the sons of Bigvai, Uzai, and Zechor, with them, 70 men. I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there none of the sons of Levi. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leading men, and for Joirib and Elnathan, who were men of insight, and sent them to Iddo, the leading man at the place Cassiphia, telling them what to say to Iddo and his brothers and the temple servants at the place Casapita, namely, to send us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion, of the sons of Mali, the son of Levi, son of Israel, namely, Sherebiah with his sons and kinsmen, 18. Also, Hashabiah and with him, Jeshiah, of the sons of Merari, with his kinsmen and their sons, 20. Besides 220 of the temple servants, whom David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites. These were all mentioned by name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for another opportunity to hear from you, from your word. I pray, Lord, that our spirits would be focused on what you have to say, that we would have ears of understanding, and that we would have willing hearts to receive and to obey. So, Lord, I pray a blessing on your people through your word preached. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we got names, names, and more names. Names and numbers. Here we go again. Now, these names and numbers may not have a lot of significance to us this morning. Historically, these folks would have been known. Some might have said, hey, yeah, I remember that family. Or, you know, I remember that time where we sat down around the fire and had dinner with them. Yeah, I remember when we stopped at this place and you remember they had that one kid that was, boy, he was just a troublemaker and whatever. You see, it's easy to whisk past these names in a list like this, but these were real people. These were real people who made this real journey, this 4-month journey from Babylon back to Jerusalem. And it wasn't an easy journey, and so many would have relied upon one another to help each other. It's like when Jesus remained behind at the temple when he was a boy, when Mary and Joseph would make the annual trip to Jerusalem for Passover. And remember, during their return trip, they lost Jesus. And they traveled for a whole day before realizing that he was lost. You see, they figured that he was with other family, maybe cousins or so forth. And that's what they did in a group. They would watch out for each other. They'd watch out for each other's kids. It's what they would do in a caravan type situation. And so here we have Ezra also forming this caravan that would travel this long journey. And you can imagine there's lots of families, and lots of families have lots of children, and some of those children would be infants. And then there was the livestock and the stuff that they were bringing with them. And so you can imagine that this is going to slow down their travel. They're not going to be able to travel very far or very fast. And so they would go at a slow pace, and some have estimated they might have covered like 10 miles a day. Now, in this list, in this genealogy, Ezra cannot record every individual, but he references the heads of the families. These are the heads of the fathers' houses. And so in giving these numbers, he's only giving an account of the men, in these families, and so there would be more people than these numbers would suggest. The number of males in this list comes to 1,513. And so it's been estimated that with everybody, families and all, it would have been about 5,000 people, just to say for easy math. But whatever, regardless of what the actual number was, it was a considerably smaller group than the first group of exiles. The first group of exiles that traveled with Zerubbabel, we were told in Ezra 2, numbered 42,000, and then of the servants, 7,337, and then they had singers. It was like 50,000 or more. So the idea, again, here, this group is 5,000. That first group was maybe 50,000. So we can see this is a smaller group, like 10 times as small. So, think about Ezra. God calling him to lead a group back. And you're thinking and you're planning. And you get 5,000. When you know, because remember, Ezra was a scribe, and he had the books, and he had the logs, and he recorded for us who went on the first trip. So he knows how many went back on that first trip. And you think about it, now this has been 3 or 4 generations past that time. So obviously the population has grown, it's bigger. There's a lot more Jewish people in the land. And so if there's a lot more people than when the first group went down, and they've got less people returning than that first group, we're talking a much smaller percentage of people that wanted to return with Ezra. I remember Ezra said, you know, God was with him. God had put it into the heart of the king to send him and to provide all this funding and animals for sacrifice and stuff and so forth. And so he knew the hand of the Lord was on him. But yet, look at this response. The response is small. It doesn't add up. So why? Why did such a small number show up? Was it that they had made for themselves a nice, comfortable life and they didn't want to upset that? Maybe they had settled down and they had planted roots, so to speak. And I imagine by now the third or fourth generation, that many of them never even knew what it was to live in Jerusalem or to be in the land of their tribes. Or maybe they just didn't like Ezra. Maybe Ezra was too cozy with that king, Artaxerxes. Or maybe they just didn't care. They weren't interested in going back at all. But you see, there's a lot of questions, and it leaves a lot of these questions unanswered. And so it would be easy to understand if Ezra became discouraged. It'd be easy to imagine in losing heart. But we know Ezra didn't lose his courage. In fact, it was the opposite. In verse 28 of chapter 7, he says, I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. So he was acting in courage, knowing God was with him, knowing God had called him, and he went about the business. By application, I wonder if this doesn't correlate with the apathy that we find in churches today. When it comes to church attendance, how can so many folks be so indifferent? I was telling my wife yesterday, it was challenging in studying and doing the research, because there was just so much negativity in the articles that I was reading. A majority of the churches at this time are in decline. Membership is decreasing. Since COVID, it's estimated that church attendance and membership has only recovered to 85% of the pre-COVID levels. Now, mind you, this is members, church members, those who are actually attending church at least once a month. And they just didn't come back. And the majority of the churches have less than 100 members. And of that group, the majority of those churches have less than 50 members. And, such being the case, it's no wonder that this recent Barna survey in March of 2021 found 29% of pastors considered quitting. And 1 year later, that number went from 29% to 42% last year. I wonder if the number's even higher now. But think about that. Nearly half of the pastors considered quitting. And I suspect a lot of it has to do with discouragement. When the church is already small, and then those numbers dwindle even more, who wouldn't naturally wonder, am I really called to do this? Is my ministry even effective at all? Am I just blowing hot air up here? And if pastors can be discouraged in this way, then it's not too difficult to imagine that other leaders and volunteers and helpers can be just as discouraged. And so what is it that we can do to prevent feeling this way? What can we do to remain encouraged? Well, we have to keep our eyes on Jesus. As simple as that sounds, it's the truth. You see, it's okay to reassess and to ask for help, to pray for wisdom. But above all, we have to trust the Lord and follow His lead. He will not steer you wrong. It may not make sense, but God will accomplish His purposes. And if He calls you to lead one person, or two, or three, or however many more, it is a privilege not to be taken lightly. It is a privilege. And so even though this group was small, and the response I'm sure in Ezra's mind was, this is all? Ezra still led. He still did his due diligence, and he discovered there was a problem. As their leader, Ezra had come up with a plan. He was going to undertake this 4-month journey with this 5,000 people and all their stuff and their herds and their wagons and their grandpas and grandmas and so forth. But there was a whole lot to think about. You know, which way would they go? How long would they travel? How long would each day's journey be? You know, minus traveling on the Sabbath. And then, where would they worship? And who's going to lead the worship? And, wait a minute. Hold on. Where are the Levites? Where are the Levites? You see, Ezra had established this gathering spot for everyone to meet. Verse 15, I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava. There we camped 3 days. It was a practical spot for them to gather. It was near water, and they would be traveling along the Euphrates River. It was an ideal meeting place. And the folks had been gathering in over these 3 days. And so this plan was off to a great start, at least until he discovered this problem. He says, as I reviewed the people and the priest, I found there none of the sons of Levi. Where are the Levites? The Levites were the servants. They were charged with assisting the priest and the temple duty, and not one of them showed up. Not one? I mean, did they miss that memo about living tax-free? That's a pretty good perk. Well, in the words of the cartoon theologian Scooby-Doo, rut-row, Houston, you got a problem. The priests, they had shown up. They were there, but not the Levites. What's the difference, and why is that such a big deal? Well, you see, the priests, they would be involved in the offering and preparing the sacrifice, but it was the Levites who were delegated the responsibilities of policing the temple, guarding the gates, and keeping everything in the sanctuary clean and bright. At night, the priest would keep watch over the innermost sections of the temple, including the inner gates, while the Levites would take care of the outer gates, which led to the Temple Mount and to the beautiful gate. which formed the principal entrance to what was later called the Court of Linen. So that's some helpful commentary there. In other words, their role was vital to the worship of God's people. And indeed, this was Ezra's principal reason for returning, was to reform the worship practices which were taking place in Jerusalem. And so without any of the Levites, this primary issue of worship was at stake. So, there's the problem. We have a problem. Now what? What was Ezra going to do? Well, here's what he did. He summoned 9 leaders, 2 men of insight, 2 men of understanding. Maybe they were the negotiators. And in verse 17, he sent them to Iddo, the leading man at the place Cassiphia, and told them what to say to Iddo and his brothers and the temple servants at the place of Cassiphia, namely to send us ministers for the house of our God. So Ezra not only sends them, but he tells them, I want you to deliver this message. And the message is, send us ministers for the house of our God. And we're not told, you know, any of the details of the conversation, of whether these negotiations were tense or if it was relatively easy. But what we are told are the results. But it wasn't Ezra's brilliant plan or the skill of the 11 that he had sent. It wasn't particularly the message that Ezra gave for them to deliver. No, ultimately, Ezra once again gives the glory to God, recognizing and acknowledging God's sovereign hand. In verse 18, he says, by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion. And then he goes on to list these men. So, problem faced, problem solved. God's work would continue on. And thus was God's hand of providence upon Ezra. Now, the providence of God is a beautiful, a wonderful doctrine for us to review and to ponder. In Webster's 1913 dictionary, it defines God's providence as a manifestation of the care and superintendence which God exercises over his creatures, an event ordained by divine direction. And we rehearsed this in the catechism this morning in question 11. What are God's works of providence? The answer, God's works of providence are his most holy, most wise, and most powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. God governs and preserves his creatures and all of creation. And he governs because he is the absolute sovereign. So he governs and preserves his creatures by works which are most holy. Psalm 145, verse 17 says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. But he also governs and preserves his creatures by works which are most wise. Isaiah 28 says, this also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. And he governs and preserves his creatures by works which are most powerful. Hebrews 1:3 says that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. You see, God is sovereign. He rules everything. He created everything. And so how he manifests or how he works out his will is his providence. So just as Ezra discovered he had a problem in worship, in being able to worship, also humans have a problem. Well, maybe you've encountered this already. Or maybe this is new to you, but every person has a sin problem. It's not unique to some. It is totally pervasive. It affects everyone. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone has a sin problem. And everyone has either transgressed, broken God's law, or they have failed to conform to it. That is, to keep the law perfectly. So, either you sin because you did what God told you not to do, or you sin because you didn't do what he told you to do, or, and I suspect this is true of everyone, both. We have broken God's law. He gave us the Ten Commandments, and if you walk through those Ten Commandments, you will see you are a law breaker. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is that sin brings death. God told Adam the law. And it was a law of life or death. He gave him one command. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Because he fell, because he sinned, he broke God's law. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. That's our problem. Sin. Death. Death is the wage that we earn by sinning against God. There's the problem. So what can be done? How can we solve the problem of our sin? And here's the thing. You can't. You can't solve this. Solving the problem of sin is beyond us, beyond any human. And maybe you're thinking, hey, what, you know, Ezra had a plan. He did something to fix his problem. But you see, it wasn't the plan of Ezra that made the difference. It was God's plan that mattered. And that's the case with the problem of our sin. We can't do anything about it. Only God can, and only he did. God sent his son Jesus to become a man and to live as a man and to do what we could not, which was keep the law and fulfill it perfectly. So only he was sinless, and only he had earned the right not to die, but he did die. He laid down his life as our substitute. He traded his life in place of ours. And so that great transaction that took place at the cross was Jesus taking our sin upon himself and the punishment for it, suffering that penalty, and doing so, he purchased us and delivered us from the power of sin, the power of death. And that's what he did on the cross. And when he resurrected to life on the third day, his perfect sacrifice, his blood, atoned for our sins. And the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, to all who will repent and put their trust in him for faith, believing that he is the Son of God. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So we are called to believe and repent, to turn away from our sin. And to turn away from our sin is more than just feeling sorry. It's not hard for people to feel sorry about their sin. Some people feel sorry because they get caught. Or some people feel sorry because of the consequences of their actions. That is what we refer to as worldly sorrow or worldly grief. And repentance is different. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So, what's in view here is sorrow for sinning against God. Recognizing that we have sinned first and foremost against God. And then endeavoring to not continue in that sin. That is what repentance is. We are warned not to take repentance lightly. Romans 2:4 says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Repentance and faith is what it means to be born again, to have new life, to be a new creation in Christ. And then we are called to walk in the light as he's in the light. In other words, Christians should act like Christians. No. Christians should act like Christ. That's what we're called to be. Jesus says, in Luke 3, he said to the crowds that came out to be baptized then, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Jesus is saying there needs to be evidence. There needs to be fruit that divine work of forgiveness has taken place in your life. And Paul preached the same gospel as he gave his own testimony before King Agrippa. He says, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. So we have a sin problem, and the solution to the sin problem is faith and repentance in Christ, and now we are to walk. We are to perform deeds which bear fruit that demonstrate we have repented truly, that we are forgiven. And that's a question every one of us needs to consider. And so my prayer goes along with Paul's prayer for the Colossian church to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Friends, is that you? Have you been called out of the kingdom of darkness and into His marvelous light? Do you understand yourself to be a great sinner in need of a great Savior? Repent. Believe in Jesus and you will be saved. That's what God says in His Word. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So there's the solution. The gospel. The gospel is the solution for our problem. But it's not just a solution for you individually. It's a solution for everyone. Everyone needs Jesus. And so we must live out our faith and share our faith. Ezra was dealing with how to conduct proper worship in Jerusalem, and we are dealing with the same. How will those in our community worship God if they remain lost in their sins? God is looking for true worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. So, we have the answer to the problem. Give them the solution. Some may think they don't have a problem. And some will say that they're cured when they're not. But for those who take hold of the solution, their names will be written in the book of life. And for us who've come to faith, God is not done with you. He has work for you to do. If he's done with you, he'll call you home. We'll do your funeral. But until then, stay active. God has work for you to do. And so let's get on that. Let's be about that. And for those who he's calling into leadership, don't get discouraged. Remember, God has called you. And in his providence, he will accomplish his purposes. The results are his, and so is the glory. Don't forget to give God the glory. He has lavished us with such great love and mercy and kindness. God is good. God is good. And we can pray that Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Praise God for his divine providence. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful, we are grateful as we search the scriptures and we find truth. We see in this man Ezra all kinds of circumstances which should have caused him to be discouraged. But you called him, you strengthened him, you encouraged him because your hand was on him. And so, Lord, I pray for each one of my brothers and sisters here that they would recognize and acknowledge your hand on their lives, that they would not be discouraged. No matter how bad it looks in the world, no matter what obstacles or circumstances they face, they would keep their eyes on you. They would remain faithful. That you would strengthen them with your grace, for your kingdom and your glory. We pray this in your name. Amen.